I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 30. Terry mentioned that on this Friday, we have two services. The first one goes from noon to 3 in the afternoon, and there are six different guys who will be preaching, each one about 25 minutes in length. And so they will be going on the half hour. The theme of that service is promises that were fulfilled at the cross. And what started out years ago as really a time for the pastoral staff to preach to each other, and that was opened up to the congregation, has become a really delightful time and a very effective and helpful time for us on that Friday of Fridays. And then in the evening at 7 o'clock, we have our communion service. Communion is something that we generally observe on the first Sunday of the month. And it's often something that we conclude the service with. But on Good Friday, we have an extended communion service. In fact, we take the whole service and we just really slow things down. It's a time of singing, a time of reading the Word. It's a time of praying. It's a time of confession. It's a time of reflection. It is a very, very meaningful time for us as a church family that we gather together. And it prepares us, as we look back at the cross, it prepares us for the day of days, next Sunday morning, Resurrection Day. So I'm hopeful that those services will be something that you take advantage of, that will be meaningful and helpful to your soul. Next Sunday, I will be preaching on the resurrection. On the Sunday after that, on April the 15th, Chad Holmgren will be preaching. He is going to be the lead pastor of the church plant that we're helping to establish in East Point. I want you to hear again from him. And then on the following Sunday, April 22nd, Patrick is going to preach. He's going to preach on the sovereignty of God, because we need to hear that message in the context of his life. And a number of you are familiar with people, perhaps yourself, but others, whose life has been marked by hardship, and they have surrendered to that in a bitter way. And rather than living before the face of God and the cross, they have become overwhelmed with anger and grief. And they need to hear the gospel that morning. So that's April 22nd. Because the truth of the matter is, beloved, if you really understand the cross, you really understand what took place at the cross, if God, from this point on in your life, never answered another prayer, and if at this point forward in your life, if He, by His wise and sovereign plan, determined to take from you every single thing that you have and left you like Job before God with nothing else, and if all that you had was Christ and that was it, that is overwhelmingly more than you would ever, ever, ever deserve. Our world does not understand that. It does not think that way. It It lives with an empty cup of desires, looking to the fountains of this world to fill it. And the only thing this world has to give is salt water. It only makes you thirstier. And that's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, "You want water that you'll never thirst of again? You come to me. You come to me." That's the hope that we get to present to others. And then, on April the 29th, just when you thought it was safe to come back to church, we'll be back in Isaiah. So here we go. All right. Isaiah chapter number 30. Our text this morning is from chapter 30 through chapter 35. Yes, that's what I'm thinking. So we're not going to read the whole text, all six chapters, although, quite honestly, if that's all that we did this morning, that would be good, because these are six glorious chapters. But I'm going to pick selected passages from these six chapters and read them with you this morning, and then give you an overview of this text, because it really sets us up for what is to come. So I will begin in verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 30, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." Verse 8. "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Beloved, do you realize that's what we're reading this morning? Verse 9. They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Verse 15. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on the hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." Chapter 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet, he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man, but not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. Chapter 33, beginning in verse number 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Chapter 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world, and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water, the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and the highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And we, O God, say to you, come, send the King. Send Him now that this world might be put into order the way it was designed to be. Come and reign over all. Show Your authority, Your majesty, Your salvation, Your redemption. Come. But until that day when You return, show Your authority in our lives and through our lives, in the glad obedience of Your children, in the faith-driven trust and joy of our lives. Show Yourself in us and through us, and use the words of Your servant Isaiah to speak truth to us and expose the areas of unbelief and the areas in which we have held back from You the praise and the trust and the obedience that You are due. Spirit of God, do surgery, we pray, in our hearts right now. Expose the areas of unbelief and cancer and deal with those that are whole. Heart may be Yours. And I pray particularly for those who are not believers, especially those who think they are believers, who are fooled and are not. Show them the excellencies of Christ. Bring them to faith in Him who is life and health and joy. Peace. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's say that you're 12 years of age and you're home, and your dad says to you, I want you to go cut the grass. I've got a few errands to run, and I'll be back in a little while, and I need you to get the grass cut. Well, you've heard your dad give that speech before. And he's the kind that when he says that, you know, he's got a few errands to run, that could be 6 hours. And you're playing a video game. And you've gotten further in that video game than you have ever gotten before. And you really want to beat this thing. And you know how video games are. I mean, when you play video games, you don't even go to the bathroom for 10 hours. You know what I mean? It's just amazing how the kid who cannot sit still in school, who cannot sit still in church, doesn't move when he plays video games. But that's another sermon. Anyway, you're sitting there and time just goes away, and you're just drawn in, and you're getting to that next level, hoping to get to that next level, and you don't quite get to the next level, and you try it again, and then all of a sudden you hear this dull rumble. It's the garage door going up. It's your dad returning home. Now, let me ask you a question. How happy and relieved are you that your dad has come back? And he even showed up early. Son, you're in deep weeds. But now let's say you're 8 years old. Anybody here 8 years old? Let me see your hand. Okay. Let's say you're... No, not if you act like you're eight. But if you are eight. Okay. All right. So let's say you're 8 years old and you have an older brother. And he's a terrorist, okay? Now, I don't mean a terrorist like an Al-Qaeda terrorist, but he terrorizes you when your parents aren't around. And he threatens to really torment you if you would ever dare tell on him. And well, on this day, your dad says that he has some errands to run and he leaves your brother in charge, who dutifully, solemnly, you know, feigns submission and concern while you know for these next several hours you have got to run for your life. And your fears are justified. Your dad no sooner leaves and your brother, you know, chases you down. He duct tapes you to the chair. He steals your Game Boy. He puts it in the microwave. You know, he's just about to hit the popcorn setting when unexpectedly your dad walks in. Now, how happy and how relieved are you that your dad has come back and that he even showed up early? You see, the promise to return by dad is both a blessing and a judgment all at the same time. It's judgment day for the older brother. It's judgment day for the lazy kid. But to that 8-year-old, it's the rapture. That 8-year-old, it is an enormous blessing to see dad come in at that moment. Well, the message of Isaiah is really that. It's a message that says, our king's coming. Our God saves. And that is good news. But the other edge to that sword is this, that there is no other hope in anyone or in anything other than God. There is no salvation, there is no rescue, there is no security in anything or in anyone else. God alone is your rest. God alone is your refuge. Believe Him. Take Him at His word. Now, Isaiah was preaching to people, including himself, who were living in the gap between the promise of God and the fulfillment of that promise. How you live in the gap between the promise and the fulfillment demonstrates whether or not you really believe the promise of God. Now let me give you an overview of these 6 chapters. Because what they do is these 6 chapters conclude the teaching part of the first half of Isaiah. Isaiah, like the Bible, has a almost really 2 sections to it. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with more judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 deal with more mercy. There is a teaching part of in this first section from chapters 12 through 35. There's a narrative section that precedes the teaching passage. There's a narrative section that comes after the teaching passage. We are at the tail end of the teaching passage. And what we have in these chapters is in many ways a summary of everything that he has been saying up to this point. So even as we read those selected passages this morning, you will see and you saw that they are marked by judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing, judgment, blessing. What has been going on through this first section of Isaiah? There's been more judgment than blessing, but enough blessing for you to realize that judgment will not have the final word. So, chapter 30, verses 1 through 17, it's another pronouncement of judgment. Then there is this pronouncement of blessing, beginning in verse 18 through 33. Another word of judgment in chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. A word of blessing beginning in verse 4 through verse 9. And chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. Judgment comes in chapters 32, verses 9 through 14. Blessing comes in chapter 32, verses 15 through 20. And like the examples that I began the message with, the judgments and blessings often come at the same time. And when the king shows up, his enemies are judged, and his true children are protected and rescued. But Isaiah, like Daniel later, even like the Apostle John much later, when he receives this knowledge from God about what is going to take place, and he sees what God is going to do in this world, he is overwhelmed. And that is why you have in chapter 33 this prayer. It is a glorious prayer of Isaiah. It is a response of a man whose heart is like a dam that just bursts. He just pours himself out before God. Here is a man, this lonely man, this burdened man, who has all of this awareness now of what God's word has decreed. Isaiah lives with the weight of knowing this is what's going to happen in my country. This is what's going to happen to my people. This is what's going to happen to my family. This is what's going to happen to this world. Sometimes people think, oh, I wish I knew the future. No, you don't. Because here's every prophet of Scripture, it seems, who was told the future is almost crushed by it. It is a heavy load to carry. And in this chapter 33, we have a cry for grace. We have a lament for the coming nations. We have a hope in the coming blessing. And then in chapter 34, it's basically a summary of all of the judgments. And then in chapter 35, a summary of the ultimate promise of rest for the faithful. So here's how I've tried to graph it out for you that I think will be helpful. I'd like you to imagine that this chair here represents the promises that Isaiah has been given. And he inscribes them. He tells the people, this is what God has said. Now, many of those promises that he writes about are dealing with a specific context historically that Isaiah was in. So there was an immediate fulfillment of those promises. Now, the people to whom Isaiah is writing were living right here. They were between the promise that was given and the immediate fulfillment. All right? So let me give you a little bit of context and I'll come back to this. By the time we get to Isaiah 30, history has moved on. Not only has Syria, the northern kingdom, fallen to the Assyrians who are marching in, but now Israel, the northern kingdom, has fallen as well. Syria fell in about 734 BC. Samaria, the capital city of Israel, fell in 722 BC, and there was nothing stopping Assyria from marching on in and wiping out Judah, except y'all had a problem. One of the kings, Sargon, he had some internal issues going on. And so instead of being able to continue on with your expansion of your empire, you had some things that you had to address before you could keep going. So, meanwhile, Ahaz is no longer on the throne in Judah. But Hezekiah, his son, has come to the throne. He's now on the throne. And all of these years, ever since your dad, Hezekiah, your dad, Ahaz, remember back at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he made a covenant. He made an arrangement with the king of Assyria to come in and hassle Syria and Israel on his behalf. Well, what are the terms of that? You've been paying taxes. I mean, you've been paying crazy taxes for all of these years. And now Hezekiah is saying, I don't want to pay those taxes anymore. Ever feel that way? Oh, that's another story too, isn't it? All right. So he says, I don't want to pay those anymore. Now, what do you think is going to happen when you say to the king of Assyria, who basically is running the world right now, he's got a really, really nasty army, and you say to him, oh, by the way, king, our taxes are not going to be making it in this time. But Hezekiah is thinking, hey, they got problems right now. This is the time to do it. But Hezekiah is not, you got your advisors going, you sure you want to do this? And so, well, let's see what Egypt's doing. And so, you're sending all of these advisors and emissaries back and forth to Egypt, and everyone's getting together and saying, what are you going to do? Well, what happens if he gets really mad and he comes marching in? So you're having all of these conferences and summits, and you're trying to fix everything about that. And so what does God say? That's how chapter 30 opens up. Because God is saying, ah, you rebellious children. Oh yeah, you're rebelling against Assyria, but don't you get it? I don't really care if you rebel against Assyria. What I'm concerned about is you just continually rebel against me. Look at who you're running to for your protection. You're running to Egypt. Stop it. Stop. What can Egypt do for you? Sounds like a UPS commercial, doesn't it? All right. And the truth is, they can't do a thing. Look at your history. What did I do to Egypt to bring you out? Why don't you trust me? So, here's the promise that God says, in returning and rest, you will be saved. You can do it? And this is where the people are. Man, who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust Egypt? You kidding me? That makes... How could we as a little tiny nation of Judah stand all alone before the mighty Assyrian Empire? What chance would we have? And God says, come on, just trust me. In quietness and rest shall be your strength. Trust me. Take me at my word. Now, let's say you're the king. You're Hezekiah. And this whole nation is depending on you. And your advisors are saying to you, you sure about this? Are you sure this is going to work? Don't you think we ought to have a plan B? Don't you think we ought to have something else arranged? And so Hezekiah, yeah, well, go talk to Egypt. And God's saying, Isaiah's saying, what are you doing? Trust me. Now, here's where we are. We're able to look back on this whole situation. When we pick up Isaiah on April the 29th, we will start in chapter 36. There is an event that takes place right there that changes the course of world history. And it is God coming through for his people, just like he said. And you and I we have the benefit of living here and looking back, and we're able to see all those promises that God gave to Isaiah that were fulfilled. They also speak of an ultimate fulfillment that comes. Because here's what we see. Assyria, in many ways, you stand for the world. A world that is against God and a world that is against the people of God. And what happens to Assyria? That's what chapter 34 is a summary about. God saying it's not just Assyria. Eventually, it's the whole world that's going out. That is what the book of Revelation is about. And you and I live right here. And God is calling us to believe His promises and believe His word. Don't live for this world. It's going down. It's going out. Live for the King who came and who's coming back. So, His promises are given. They become an occasion to help you see what is it that you really believe. And so the outline of this message really just reflects this choice that is put right before you. Who are you going to trust? And what you and I often see as a problem, difficulties, pressures, challenges in our lives that we'd rather not have, God gives us as opportunities to find out, what is it that you really, really trust? First thing I want you to see, man makes promises, and God makes promises. The envoys of Judah are described in this chapter, going to Egypt, the seeking the protection and shelter of Pharaoh. You see that? Go back to chapter 30 in those first five verses. Look particularly at verse 2. These envoys who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Those words in particular are used in the Psalms to describe God. And the prophet makes it clear this whole enterprise is an absolute colossal waste of time. In verse 7, Egypt, which is also nicknamed Rahab, is the do-nothing country. The point is this, Egypt may look impressive, but in reality she just sits there and does nothing. Egypt cannot save you, she will not save you, there's no hope in Egypt. Now all of these plans, all of these attempts by the envoys and emissaries are simply man's attempt at creating solutions to problems that only God can solve. It all reminds me of all of the diplomatic efforts that are expended to address the North Korean missile issue, the Iran nuclear issue, the Palestinian nation status issue, the Taliban-Afghan issue, the economic summits, the trade summits, the global warming summits, and on it goes. We have summits, conferences, agreements, treaties, handshakes, and promises. And they're just man's attempts at making promises and fixing problems that only God can solve. It's one of the reasons why I would never, ever last more than 30 seconds in politics. People say, well, what's your plan for the Mideast, Jesus? That's it. There is no other plan. Nothing else is going to work. Just turn to Jesus, and that's the answer. Now, you say that on a talk show, and what's going to happen? People are going to laugh you off the program. But it's like, well, tell me what has worked for you. Look at the millions and billions of dollars that have been spent in aid and all the things that you have done. That's real. How's that worked out for you? Now, the Jesus plan is the only plan. It's been that way for thousands of years. Neville Chamberlain famously returned from a meeting with Adolf Hitler in Munich in 1938, proudly proclaimed that war in Europe has been averted. Oh, what a relief. Everybody rejoiced and celebrated because nobody wanted to go through another world war, only to watch in utter disbelief as Hitler invaded Poland a short while later. And everyone was just so stunned. They were stunned. Why? Because somebody lied. Can you believe it? He lied. That's the history of man, okay? That started in Genesis chapter 3. It's been that way ever since. What we need to be shocked about is when somebody tells the truth. Not when people lie. Because man offers promises that he will not keep, and in some cases that he cannot keep. Why would you put your security in that? Now, this morning I want you to imagine, let's say that our government announced that North Korea had agreed to suspend her missile program. She opened up her borders to commerce. Iran agreed to recognize Israel's right to exist, ending the embargo on her oil exports. That the new Libyan government was able to get their oil back up to speed. That the currency and debt issues in Europe were addressed in a way that gave some strength back to the American dollar. And that oil fell to under $60 a barrel, that gas fell to $2.25 a gallon, that SUVs and trucks and cars started to sell even faster, that the population in this area began to recover, that people began to say, we want to move to Detroit, that home prices started to increase and companies started hiring people and raising wages. Should we celebrate? No! Should we think that all our troubles are behind us? No! Because our hope is not in the promises, the plans, the strategies, the economic band-aids. No. Because our fundamental problem is not the economy. Our fundamental problem is not that we have international and diplomatic issues. We are a nation that lives in rebellion against God. That's our problem. We need God. We don't need a better economy. We need God. And that's the problem with Judah. And God told Judah, Assyria is my rod of discipline. I am using Assyria to discipline you. I'm bringing pressure to bear on you so that you will turn to me. Don't turn to Egypt. Egypt can't help you. Turn to me. Man gives you promises. God gives you promises. Who are you going to trust? Secondly, man's promises are doomed, while God's promises endure. I pointed out for you in chapter 30, verse 8, that God tells Isaiah, you write this down. I'm going on record. I have no problem telling you, here it is in black and white. Here's my promise. Well, today, you know, we have this joke that says, you know, how do you know when a politician is lying? When his lips are moving. And that's not the case for everybody, but we are so jaded, we are so callous, we are so just hardened by the rhetoric and things that are said and the one-liners and the zingers and all of this stuff. We're just done with the whole thing. When you try to compare the promises of God to the promises of man don't even begin to measure up. So why are we so vulnerable to them? Why do we believe a world? We believe because, as we see in verses 10 and 11, that people will tell us what we want to hear. When people tell us things that we want to hear so that they can stay in power, people lie, hoping that the unveiling, the revealing of their lies and the consequences will come far enough down the road after they've been able to get out of town. That's what this text is speaking of. Why would you trust that? But in this text, did you notice that it is both politicians and prophets who are guilty? It's politicians and pastors who are guilty. And what was going on then is no different than what is going on now. It seems to me that most politicians will tell you what you want to hear in order to get elected. Elect me, I'll give you free health care. I'll increase your Social Security payments. I'll increase college funding. I'll give you better schools. I'll give you better roads, and I'll make the Lions win the Super Bowl. I'll make Detroit sunny 300 days of the year. Oh, yeah, I'm signing up for him. But when people promise what they cannot deliver, it only puts a nation, it puts a people, it puts relationships in a trajectory toward collapse. Now you look at what's happened to Detroit. Yesterday's leaders wrote checks on today's accounts and did not fund them. Yesterday's leaders made promises that they could not and knew they could not keep. And now the entire city is in danger of default and complete collapse. And we're doing the same thing nationally. Our national debt is staggering. It is over $15 trillion. That means every citizen of this country owes almost $50,000. And the government continues to spend like a drunken sailor. It's not the government's fault. We elect them to do that. And why do we elect them to do that? Because they keep promising that they will do things for us, and that's all we want to hear. We say, you just tell us what we like to hear. Don't bother me with the consequences of that. And if you want to get elected, learn to promise people everything that they want without any consequences. And we are voting away our freedoms. We are voting ourselves into a bondage that we can't get ourselves out of. Now, as worked up as I can get about that, you know what's worse? Infinitely worse. It's pastors. It's guys like me. It's churches who pretend that sin is no longer sin. Who, in the name of tolerance, pretend that Christ is not the only way to God. Who, for the sake of political correctness, pretend that marriage and sexuality is now open for redefinition. That the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth and legend. That living together, it's now okay. That everyone is entitled to their own opinion and interpretation of the Bible, that all views of God are equally valid, and that we should not speak any longer in terms of right or wrong, or we might be guilty of being judgmental and harsh. And beloved, I can take you through a history of religion. And with a broken heart, I can show you time and time again how people who have claimed to be followers of God set aside the Word of God. They set aside the promises of God because the promises of man appeared to be easier. The promises of man appeared to be more charitable. They appeared to be more enlightened. And in every single case, the result has been catastrophic. I recently concluded a funeral at the cemetery. When the funeral director gave a little feel-good talk in a poem, at the end. And oftentimes funeral directors do that now. And I've, you know, one of the advantages of now being over 50 years of age, I get to say things that I didn't get to say before. And I'm ready to get in their face and just say, stop. Don't do that. Because in this case, this guy completely denied everything that I had just laid out from the scriptures. He told every single person there that we were all going to meet together in heaven one day because, and I quote, our religions teach us that. And I thought, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to say that everybody has got access into the holy, righteous presence of God? How dare you say that? You don't have the authority to say that. But the reasoning goes like this. It makes people feel good in the moment. It gives people a sense of closure. But you are lying to people. Now, if I get cancer, I don't want an oncologist to look at me and say, you're going to be fine. You know, you're going to be okay. If I'm not going to be okay, I don't want him telling me I'm going to be okay. I want him to tell me, Bob, you're going to die. Because it's all right. Because of the gospel. It's all right. I want him to tell. I don't want him lying to me. But you know why they lie? Or you know why they don't disclose the truth? Because our world can't handle the truth. It doesn't want to know the truth. It don't tell me. Just tell me that everything is going to be okay. But God will not lie. And that is the whole point. He tells you the truth ahead of time. You see that in verses 19 through 22. He warns us about, that is of chapter 30. He warns us about the tough times. He warns us about the consequences. He tells us up front about the laws. He says to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't touch this tree. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree, because when you do, this is going to happen. And what does Satan do? He says, no, that's not going to happen. Satan doesn't tell you the truth up front. Number three, man's plans, they only make things worse. Well, a king, he's the only one who can save. You see that throughout Isaiah, throughout this section. And the whole point here is that, beloved, trust God and relax. Or trust man, which is really trusting yourself. You can't relax because it's not covered. You're always going to be in a frenzy. Go back to verse 15 of chapter 30. For thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. What causes you to be tense or uptight? It comes from knowing that something needs to be done and it is not done and you feel responsible. So let's say that you've been told, oh, by the way, there's 50 junior high students are coming over to your house after church today. Now, how do you respond to that? Okay. No. You're now responsible. Or more serious, let's say you found out last night that your spouse has not been paying the bills for the last 3 months. And now, this whole weight that you thought somebody else was carrying has just crushed upon you. when you carry a load that God has put on you, He gives you grace to bear up under it. But when you fail to trust God, then you will try to pick up a load that you cannot handle. And that load will stress you out. It will crush you. And in this text, the Assyrians are coming. And God's saying, trust me. Because if you don't trust me, the fear of that is going to crush you. If you don't trust me and you run to Egypt, they're not coming through and you're going down. Trust me. You trust me. I'll take care of you. I take care of my own. And we saw back in chapter 30 that they refused to trust God. They were in their frenzy and trying to trust in Egypt to find a way to fix the problem, and it only made things worse. Some of you have problems in your marriage. You got two choices. You want to go man's way or God's way with it? Man's way, it's easy initially. But oh, is it hard in the end? It's so easy because you just give in to your impulses. Man's way of dealing with problems is fear, intimidation, manipulation, fighting, threats, slander, blame shifting, yelling, even violence. And at the end of every day, you're just worn out, exhausted, you're isolated, you're bitter, you're desperate. Because man's way does not work. It only makes things worse. God's way of addressing problems in your marriage starts with humbling yourself. It's not complicated, folks, but how many times you go, you know. It's not complicated. When you dig in your heels, it's like, I'm not doing, okay, go man's way. And some of you have been going man's way for years and years and years, and it's a mess. Would you stop blaming the other person? Would you just flat out lay yourself before God and say, God, I'm a mess. I need you to overhaul my life. I am a rebellious, stubborn, arrogant fool. I need your mercy. If you did that, God would change your marriage in days. So who are you going to believe? And I don't mean, oh, yeah, I'll get to that. No. Who are you going to believe? I mean, before you get out of that pew, who are you going to believe? Are you going to keep going that way? You can trust God. What does the world say about money? The more you have, the happier you are. That's what it says. You believe that? Really? Do you believe that? Some of you do. Some of you are so miserly about the gospel. Your giving is absolutely pathetic because you've got all kinds of excuses as to why your materialistic thinking is okay for you. And I don't apologize for saying that because that is the truth. Because you believe this world. You believe the lie of this world. What does God say about money? He says, that's a resource that I've entrusted to you to make the gospel go. That's it. Who do you believe? What does your giving reflect? Who you believe? What does this world say about your appearance? What does God say about it? Who are you going to believe? What does this world say about sexual purity? It mocks it. It scorns it. But what does God say? What are His promises? Who are you going to believe? What does this world say about retirement and leisure? Oh my goodness, you talk about an entitlement mentality? I have worked for this. I have earned my laziness. Why are you on this earth? Why does God have you taking up this precious stuff called oxygen? So you can watch endless repeats of ESPN? I don't think so. What about the gospel? Who do you believe? Who do you really believe? What does the world say about power and leadership? What does God say? How do you lead? How do you look at those in leadership? How do you function as a leader? And part of the reason why some of you are losing the battle is because you're in a fight without a sword. You know what I mean? We live in a world of media. Media is the means of communicating a message to you. And there's an agenda that drives the media. There's a message, there's a value system, there's a worldview that's being pushed upon us. And how effective is one 45-minute... No, longer than that, sorry. How effective is one 60-minute sermon in a week going to be when you are 5 to 6 hours a day being assaulted by the media, whether it's internet or television? You listen to this world, you're going to think like this world. So here's what it comes down to. God promised a king. He came. He promised to return. And He will. And why was He rejected the first time? Because the people did not believe His message. They had no heart. They had no appetite. They had no desire for truth. There was no place in their lives for what He stood for. And that is what I fear for some of you. I really do. In theory, some of you like the aspects of the message of Christ. But in practice, there is very little evidence in your affections for that which would indicate that you really, really believe Christ. And I fear that for some of you, being the people of God is just simply something that is cultural for you. It's not genuinely personal. You fear giving up the control of your life. You fear following the King on His terms. And that means this Palm Sunday is no different than that one. Because Israel believed that the Messiah would come. You believe that Christ will return. But the Messiah that they believed in was not the Messiah who showed up. The Messiah who showed up demanded too much of them. He was the King who graciously yet unapologetically called them to trust Him, worship Him, surrender Him, give up the right to self-rule and follow Him. And most of them did not. And today you can go to Israel. You can watch devout Jews pray at the Wailing Wall for the Messiah to come. And yet I ask you, how are we different? Really? The Christ that some of you want is a Christ who will forgive you, who will give you a get-out-of-hell-free card, who will appease your conscience but not demand that you be humble. Who will not demand that you repent of your materialism. Who will not demand that you forgive others. Who will not demand that you reconcile relationships. Who will not demand that you repent of your racism. Who will not demand that you stop getting drunk or getting high or being sexually involved with your boyfriend. Nor demand that you honor your parents. Nor demand that you value the people of God. If that Jesus did all of that, you wouldn't like that Jesus too much. Guess what? He does. That's conversion. You repent of your sin. You turn of your sin and you turn to Christ, the King. You surrender your rights to Him. You receive His salvation for yours. You give up the right to self-rule. And I'm convinced that if Christ came to earth now in a similar way He did then, He'd get crucified all over again, but it wouldn't be by the world. It'd be by Christians. Because Jesus would ask too much of us and He'd blow our cover. Isaiah is no different than our... than his message then is no different than what we need now. Beloved, there's a choice before you. Who are you going to trust? And the result? Frenzy or rest. Man cannot keep the promises that he makes. And God cannot lie. It's before you. I'm going to invite you to stand with me in a minute, but before you stand, who you can trust? Let's stand. You are, O God, wise and true and gracious. You are right to call us to bend the knees of our hearts before the King, your Son, our Savior. May the words that we sing about Christ, the King, be lived out in our lives. Let's surrender ourselves to your promises over and over and show we believe you. We really believe you. In spite of how our world responds, in spite of how even our families respond, we believe you. And particularly for those who've yet to come to faith in Christ as King and Savior, particularly for those who have been mouthing those words, professing Him with their lips, but not truly possessing Him in their hearts, may they now wave the white flag and say, "Oh God, I believe, I trust, Christ is my King, I embrace Him now." May we do what Israel did not do. May we sing with our lips and crown Him with our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.